But it is December. And when you woke up this morning, there was snow on the ground. If you're like me, you wanted to skip church and go sleigh riding. That's just what I wanted to do. Not enough out there yet, but it's just one of those times of year where it's just fun. And so just in a spirit of fun this morning, I want to ask you if you would, just imagine with me for a moment. When I say the word Christmas, what image pops into your mind? Don't want you to share out loud. Just want you to think about it for just a minute. What images pop into your mind? I'm sure some of you who are here this morning, maybe it's peaceful images of a nativity scene, of Mary holding her baby, of cattle lowing in the background. Maybe some of you, you start thinking of your own child if you've been blessed to have children, and maybe the smell of Johnson's comes to mind as you think of babies. I don't know what's going on in your head. Or maybe for others of you, you start thinking of family traditions. The meal that we have, the trimming of the tree, the spending hours untangling lights and wrapping the house in them and getting frustrated and kicking the dog and smacking the kids is all that's going on. For others of you, maybe it's a cup of hot chocolate and watching Miracle on 34th Street, or It's a Wonderful Life, which was on yesterday, A Christmas Story, or Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Maybe some of those come to your mind. For some of you with kids or with husbands, maybe you think of Rudolph, Frosty, Santa, I don't know, some of those things. But this is a time of year that I believe, if we're not careful, we can really become distracted. And our thoughts of Christmas can run all over the place, like the nativity. The nativity was anything but peaceful. The nativity happened under great duress. There was pressure, there was stress as Mary and Joseph traveled on donkey back. A pregnant lady on a donkey, that's stressful. She's getting ready to deliver. They're in a stable. I grew up on a farm, raising cattle. Stables are not always peaceful. They stink. Those images come to mind. They're real. Satan was trying to destroy the Savior even before his birth. Think back to when Mary announced that she was pregnant. She could have been taken before the city gates and stoned. And this is how his life begins. It's anything but peaceful. It brings peace, but it's not necessarily peaceful. Christmas isn't meals. It isn't movies. It isn't really any of the things that we're distracted by or that our culture is consumed by during this time of year. Our culture has made Christmas to be about everything except what it is. We've made it about the Santas, the Rudolphs, the Frosty, all the icons that people associate with Christmas, and icons that are ingrained into our culture, icons that we won't soon be rid of. We'll never be rid of these icons. They're here to stay. This morning, we're beginning a brand new sermon series entitled Unwrapping Christmas Icons. And through this series, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the different icons our culture has associated with Christmas. And then what we're going to try and do is we're going to see how we can use these icons as conversation starters in order to help direct people's attention back to the real reason for Christmas, which is Christ. The reason we're doing this series is that we want to help equip each and every one of you as a Jesus follower to transcend our culture, rise above our culture, not become ingrained in it, not get caught up in all the Christmas icon stuff that's going on. We also want to help equip you to help transform lives, to help others understand what's going on. And so this morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that's not typically a Christmas passage, but that's okay. It's a passage that we can hang on to all year long. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. It's a very famous passage of Scripture. Many of you are very familiar with it. It's where we find the Apostle Paul in Athens preaching the message of Christ to the intelligentsia of his day, the philosophers of his day. This is, like I said, not a typical Christmas passage, but it addresses the icons of a culture. And it shows how the Apostle Paul handles the issue of directing people's attention back to Christ through an altar set up to an unknown God. And so that became the inspiration for me for doing this series. Because I feel like so many times at Christmas we get distracted by all the other icons, all the other idols, that we forget about the altar to the unknown God. Christ has become unknown in our culture at this Christmas time. Now, some of you may be struggling with the fact that we're going to talk about idols or icons. That's okay, because I know back in the book of Judges, when Gideon encountered icons, when he encountered idols, God told him to destroy them, to tear them down. And that may be what some of you are sitting here going, well, that's what we need to do with idols, is tear them down. It's not what God told Paul to do. It's not how the Holy Spirit directed Paul. He didn't go around tearing down 30,000 idols in Athens. No, what he did instead is he observed. And he talked intelligently to the men and women of that day in a way they could understand. So that's what we're going to try and do as we go through this series. Imagine if you went to Walmart and tried to rip down that big blow-up Santa they have. You probably end up in jail. You might have a crowd to preach to, but it may not be the crowd you want to preach to. So let's learn from the Apostle Paul. He teaches us a lot. If you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn to that passage in Acts 17, 16 through 34. Follow along with me, okay? I'm going to read it. You follow along. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, now he's waiting for Timothy and Silas. Paul had just been in Berea and he was preaching the gospel. The Thessalonians, they didn't appreciate what Paul was saying about Christ, and so they came there being agitators, trying to stir up trouble, okay? So Paul, they send Paul out to Athens. They get rid of him. Let's get you out of Berea. Let's save your life here. So he goes to Athens. He's waiting on Timothy and Silas. So that's who he's waiting for. And so while he's waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed. Now you might want to circle that word, highlight it, and underline those two words. They're important. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues, with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. There was a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. They began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully," that's important. He didn't just glance. He studied. He paid attention to. He looked carefully at all your objects of worship. He said, "I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God." You see, the Athenians were afraid of leaving out a God, so they had an altar to an unknown God. It was their trump card, if you will. "Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." Paul's saying, "I'm going to make it known to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commends all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And that's our passage. And that's what I would encourage you to go back to over and over as we go through this series. Now, listen, although Athens was no longer considered the political seat of Greece, that had transitioned over to Corinth, Athens was still the university center of not just Greece, but the entire world. It was the heir of the great philosophers such as Pericles and Socrates and Sophocles and Euripides and Plato and Aristotle, men who had established patterns of thought that have impacted human learning for centuries. And so while Paul was waiting there in Athens, he did what any good tourist would do while in Athens. He went sightseeing. My wife, Kelly, she's been to Athens. She went sightseeing when she was there. That's what you do when you're there. It's a beautiful city. There are great temples of the Acropolis crowned by the Parthenon there. There are many other theaters. There are temples. There are marketplaces of ancient Athens. You can still see a lot of those remains today. And so as the apostle walked around the city, he saw the gods of Athens, the idols that were being worshipped. And one of the ancient writers said there were over 30,000 gods in Athens. Many of these statues have survived. You'll find copies of them in everywhere, samples of ancient art. But Paul recognized that these were not merely objects of art, but were actually considered gods being worshipped by the people of Athens. Well, Luke tells us that Paul's spirit was moved when he saw this, that he was greatly distressed. That's what I ask you to circle that little word. That Greek word Luke used is the word paroxuno. And this word means to stir to anger. It means to be irritated, like when you've got a big ball of Christmas lights and you can't find the end, right? To be incensed. There was a storm that was brewing inside of Paul as he saw this city that was given over to idolatry. Each idol, what it did is it revealed that these men and women of Athens had a great capacity for God. They knew there was something beyond themselves, and yet they were seeking for it. But each idol also revealed a very twisting, a very distorting of that capacity, a sabotaging of it. The same thing happens a lot of times during our Christmas season, when men and women get distracted by all the other icons, all the little emblems that we've used in our culture, and we lose focus on what this time of year is really about. It's about the Christ child. But it's beyond that. It's about his mission. It's about why he came to this earth to bring peace between man and God. It's about his message that he shared, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's about our commission, what he's charged us to do as his disciples, to not sit idly by on the sidelines, but to be involved in life. As we go, we are to make disciples of Jesus Christ. We are his ambassadors. We represent him. So what Paul teaches us in this passage is this. First, you and I, we must understand our culture. We have to understand our culture if we're going to make any impact for the kingdom of God at all. The culture Paul spoke to in Athens was made up of three groups of people. Just real quick. First, he went into the synagogues. This was his custom. When he'd go to a new town, he'd go to the synagogue, and there he would speak to the religious people, the Jews, the devout Greeks of that time who were there. Now, these folks were opposed to the idolatry that was going on in Athens, but they couldn't do anything about it. There was nothing that they could say or do to help the city. They themselves were delivered from idolatry, but they were powerless to deliver the city because they were focusing on their own religious experience. To these religious persons, Paul preached the gospel with seemingly little effect. This is what happens when churches start to become inwardly focused and don't understand their culture, where they're not involved in their culture. So many times we think of a church as a place to go, not a people to be. But church is about being a people in your culture. Church is about making an impact in your culture. In your culture. It's your responsibility as a Christ follower. It's not just mine and Jason and Alex, church staff, or elders like Bruce and Todd and Steve, and those guys, and John. It's all of us. We all have a responsibility to make an impact in our culture. We can't close out our culture. Too many times, Christians try and develop a bubble around themselves. They isolate themselves from culture. They don't get involved in it. Then they're out of touch with culture. Oh, they can quote you great numbers of scripture. They can do all the right church things. But are they going? Are they making disciples? There's a real caution in that. What happens when we become inwardly focused and we lose the thought, the reality, that there's a world out there that needs Jesus Christ. Then there was a second group. These were the common citizens of the city. They were the tradesmen. They were at the marketplace. They were people who were going about their business, commercial people coming in with their commodities to the city square. And there Paul met with them and he talked with them. But these were folks who didn't want to put a lot of time and thought into those things. And they were victims of the idolatry that was going on around them. They just kind of got sucked up in it. Okay? They just absorbed it like, you know, they just took it all in. They were sunken with superstition. They were gripped by fear. They were uncertain about dread and darkness. They had inner tensions. This is a result of following false gods. And a lot of people follow them blindly. And that's what was going on here. Then there was this third group, the philosophers. I'm going to spend a little time on them. These were the men who had delivered themselves from the crass idolatry of the city, but who were offering as an alternative the barren concepts of pagan philosophy. There are two kinds of philosophers mentioned here, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, we've not left this behind. This is still very, very prevalent in our culture. The Epicureans, they were pretty much atheists. They denied God's existence. They denied a life after death. They were also very materialistic. They felt that this life was the only thing that really existed and that, therefore, men should get the most out of it. You ever met people like that? Wait, are maybe you like that? I don't know. They felt that pleasure was the highest virtue. That pain was the opposite. Their motto, and it still persists today, was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Live for the moment. They were what we would call existentialists today, living for the experience of the moment. It's why you see so much debt and pressure at this time of year during the holiday seasons. I was looking at Magnify Money. It's an online magazine. And in it, they did a survey of 403 American households. And they found this. The average American household debt rose $986 during the holiday season. And for a lot of people, that's a lot of pressure. That's extra debt. Why? Because we're caught up in the materialism. We think that in order to have a Merry Christmas, we need to have a lot of presents under the tree. We need to buy big gifts, pretty gifts, wrapping paper, sparkly stuff. That's what we get caught up in. Listen, folks, that has nothing to do with Christmas. It really doesn't. So be mindful of that. There's also the Stoics. They were followers of the philosopher Zeno, who was a pantheist. You'll hear Zen Buddhism. You ever heard of that? It lives on today. It's where they believe that everything is God and that he doesn't exist as a separate entity. They were pantheists, okay? But that God lives in everything. He lives in the rocks. He lives in the trees. He lives in anything that's material, okay? And so their attitude toward life was one of ultimate resignation. They prided themselves on their ability to take whatever comes. Their motto in modern terms would be grin and bear it. Just get along, all right? They urged moderation. Don't get over emotional either about tragedy or about happiness. Apathy was regarded as their highest virtue of life. What a sad way to live. Like you don't care. Apathetic toward everything. But I'm sure you've recognized that there are many people today who feel that the best thing they can do is to take whatever comes and handle it the best way they can. These Stoics were all proud fatalists. And there are many of them today. It's a very revealing reaction. The Epicureans, who were basically materialists, despised what they heard from Paul. They treated him with utter disdain. They said, what's this babbler trying to say? And this word babbler is the word spermologus. It means a seed picker. That's what it means. So what they were saying is Paul's going around like a bird in the marketplace trying to peck seeds of thought. They regarded him as a mere collector of fragments of truth. He'd gather a few choice words from philosophies that he'd picked up along the way and would try and impress people. They smiled at him, maybe. They dismissed him, definitely. Maybe you've run into people like that. Maybe you've tried to share your faith with others, and you're just considered a babbler. Or people just put their hands up and say, oh, don't want to hear about it. Don't tell me anything about that stuff. Don't want to hear about that churchy stuff. Just keep it to yourself. But the Stoics were at least interested. Yet Luke is careful to tell us that their interest didn't arise out of a genuine desire to know and understand what Paul said, but it was out of a shallow curiosity that was intrigued by the fact that he seemed to be presenting two new gods, one named Jesus and the other named Resurrection. Now, this wasn't an unusual concept in Athens. See, Paul's understanding his culture. Throughout the city, you'd find altars with all these different gods. There were even altars to things like shame, altars to the god of reason or to the god of virtue, to various themes. And when they heard Paul speak of resurrection, they thought this was the name of a god. We'll talk about resurrection in just a little bit. They thought he was preaching these two new deities, and so their ears perked up because all they lived for was to hear something new. Well, that's modern too. We have that in our culture. We have people who just perk up to new things. Seems like people live on sound bites anymore instead of the deep truths of what's being said. Listen, we just went through an election that was full of half-truths and no-truths. And people ended up just following whatever sounded better to them. It's just like Christmas today. In order not to offend any one religion, we end up offending all religions. It's what we do. So what we need to understand is that our culture, the culture you live in today, in case you don't know this, it's a melting pot of many religions. The Apostle Paul wasn't offensive to the Epicureans and to the Stoics. No, he was very respectful. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. We need to understand our culture so that we can come across in a very respectful way. We live in a culture that is a melting pot of many religions. Kwanzaa, Hanukkah, Ramadan, secularism with Santa and Rudolph and Christmas. All of them's rolled up into one sausage, if you will, by our culture. I don't believe this, but by our culture, and it's called Happy Holidays. Okay? And don't lose your mind when people say Happy Holidays. You have a right to just say Merry Christmas or say Happy Holidays back, but don't lose your mind over it. Because we do, in our culture, listen, newsflash for some of you. We live in a post-Christian society. We do. That doesn't mean the church doesn't follow Christ. But that means our culture is a post-Christian culture. All right? So don't be surprised where all these religions are rolled up into one and they're just called happy holidays. Don't lose your mind over that. But it got me to thinking, how does Christmas rise to the forefront as we understand our culture and that we live in a pluralistic culture? Then I thought, you know, the most important thing we can do then is to understand something else. We need to understand our message. We have a message to take to people. Paul's passion was expressed through his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his message, your message, my message. The only message that we need to be preoccupied with is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's message is still as true today as it was when he shared it in Athens. And that message is this. First of all, that God is the maker of all things. Do you see that in Acts 17, 24 through 25? God is not the one who was made. God was not created by man. He is the one who makes man and everything else that exists in all the universe. He is the originator of all things. We've not moved very far from ancient idolatry, folks. We haven't. We think we're so sophisticated. We're not. In the ancient world, they took a piece of gold or silver or wood and they would carve or form an idol out of that and they worshiped the works of their hands. We do the same things. Some of you may be sitting in here on Sunday, but you're worshiping images of gold and silver and wood through the week, maybe. I don't know. We do this. When we're preoccupied by our salary, our status, and our job, when we covet our possessions, maybe it's your home. I don't know. Only you know that. I'm not sitting in judgment. I'm just saying pay attention to those things because we've not moved very far from the ancients. Man simply thinks of himself, projects this into infinity, and worships that. That's his God. That's exactly what idolatry did, and that's what it does. Paul points out that this is not in line with reality. God is not the projection of man. God is greater than man. God originated man. Everything that exists came from his hands. He's the maker and not the made. Second, God draws men to himself. That's what Paul's saying in Acts 17, 26 through 28. The clearest verse on God's drawing man into salvation is in John 6, 44, where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Now, the Greek word translated draw is the word ekelo, which means to drag. So God's dragging figuratively, literally and figuratively, he can drag. So this drawing is a one-sided affair. Now, God does the drawing to salvation. We who are drawn, we have a passive role in that process. There's no doubt that we have a responsibility to respond, and we will respond. We'll either accept that drawing or we will reject that drawing. But God's the one who does the drawing. Why does God draw us to salvation? Because he knew that we'd never come to it on our own. R.C. Sproul, in his work, Faith Alone, says the natural man has no ability to come to God, nor does he even have the desire to come because his heart is hard and his mind is darkened. The unregenerate person doesn't desire God and is actually an enemy of God. Scripture tells us that. So God does the drawing. We do the responding. God calls all men. Not just certain men, but God calls all men to himself. And Paul tells us in Romans 1:20 that every man who has ever been made is without excuse. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. No man is without excuse. The way God does this drawing is through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in a couple of ways. First, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sinful state. He convicts us of our need for a Savior, to be saved from sin and to be saved to salvation. Second, He awakens us with a previously unknown interest in spiritual things and creates this desire for them that was never there before. Suddenly, it's like our ears are open and our hearts are inclined toward God, and His Word begins to hold a new and exciting fascination to us. I hope you still have that, if you ever did have it. Our spirits begin to discern spiritual truth that never made sense to us before. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he said, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And finally, we begin to have new desires. He places within us a new heart that inclines us toward Him, a heart that desires to know Him, to obey Him, and to walk in the newness of life that He's promised. I met with a young guy this week, and he was talking to me about how he wants to live one way, but he keeps feeling this urge to live sometimes the old way. And that's that constant battle that rages between us. It's the Holy Spirit drawing him to salvation in God, but it's the natural man wanting to fight against that. And that's what Paul means when he says in Romans 12, he says, "Be a living sacrifice, put to death the old life. Just put it behind and reach out and take that drawing of God and surrender to Him." That's what God wants from us. And finally, I'm going to move on because we do have time limits, and I understand that. I know I haven't preached but two times in the last 5 weeks. I might be making up for it, but we got to move on. Finally, Paul's message concludes with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, okay? The resurrection. Listen, if you don't walk out of here with anything else, walk out with this understanding, okay? And I hope this sparks some excitement within you, all right? I know it's 8, but let's get almost 9. Let's get excited about this. This is the resurrection. It's the proof of the power of God. That's what the resurrection does. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only He who created life can resurrect it after death. Only He can reverse the hideousness that is death itself. And only He can remove the sting that is death and the victory that is the graves. Unlike all the other religions, okay, Paul's message was different. Unlike all the other religions, Christianity alone possesses a founder who transcends death and who promises that his followers will do the same. No other religion promises that specific thing. All other religions are founded by men and prophets whose end was the grave. Muhammad, grave. Okay? It's just the reality. Jesus went to the grave, was resurrected. Hundreds of witnesses testified to the point of death that Christ was raised from the grave. They gave their life so that you and I could know the truth. And praise God that there were brave men and women willing to do that. And the amazing thing, this is what's amazing, is that Jesus Christ offers His salvation as a free gift. Romans 6:23, you know it. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Who wants to work for death? Nobody. Not when you can receive a beautiful gift called eternal life. Why would you want to spend your time laboring for death? But this life can only be received when we have faith in Jesus Christ. It's apart from any other works. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith." And faith is in the work of what Jesus did on that cross. Okay? And this, not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. As the Apostle Paul tells us, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. The same inspired author, Paul, tells us, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. We want to talk to you about that. If that's something that's going on in your life, in your mind, in your heart, we'd love to talk with you and pray with you about that. And at the end of our service this morning, we're going to have songs. You know, we'll sing that last song here in just a little bit. And there'll be elders and people on our prayer team. They'll be up here. And you know what they'd rather do than anything? Talk to you about this message. Talk to you about the importance of accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Talk to you about surrendering your life, beginning a new life in Him through baptism, and following Him. That's what they'd love to do this morning. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But this is our message. This is the message we need to share with everyone. So, listen, we have to know our culture. We have to know our message. And then the last thing we have to understand is how to share our message with our culture. Because if you don't know how to do that, then it's all for naught. When Paul stood up in the Areopagus, he began with a very thoughtful introduction. A good introduction always begins where people are. Whether you're riding with them on the Go West bus, or you're in line with them at the grocery store, or you're in class with them, or maybe you work on an assembly line with them, whatever it might be, all right? But a good introduction. And he began right where the people were. He didn't denounce them. Listen, that's important, all right? I got off Facebook because I was embarrassed by the way Christians were denouncing other people just out of rudeness. And I got offended by the way non-Christians were denouncing Christians just out of rudeness. It goes both ways. But I think we have a higher calling. Paul didn't denounce them. He didn't dismiss them. He began where they were. He took time to understand them. He didn't attack their idolatry. In fact, he paid them a compliment as far as he could. He said to them, "Men of Athens, as I've been walking around your great city, I've noticed one thing about you. You're very religious people." Don't go on the attack. Don't fall for that bait. You lose your witness. When non-Christians encounter us, when they encounter you, what impression do they walk away with? When non-Christians encounter you, I'll be harsher to a Christian than I would a non-Christian when it comes to the issue of sin. Why? Because a Christian should know better. You're claiming the blood of Christ. But a non-Christian, can't expect them to live up to the Christian life. Can't expect them to live under a biblical worldview. They have no frame of reference, but a Christian, yeah. But we let the Christian slide, and we want to attack the world. That's what we've done. That's not the right way to do it. Jesus was a lot harsher on those who claimed to know than those who didn't know. Just go back and read Matthew over and over and over. You'll see it. Calling the Pharisees a brood of vipers and a woman caught in adultery. He defended her. Not her actions. He defended her. Pay attention to your Savior. Live like Him. The key, and the reason this is important, is that our very lives, your life, my life, they're the bridges, they're the channels for the gospel. Isn't that amazing? That the Almighty Creator chose to work through us bridges and channels for the gospel. When God created man, He gave man dominion over the world. God was essentially giving every person the assignment of demonstrating His character on earth. And as Christ's ambassadors, He's given each of us specific areas in which we can become channels for His love and truth as we turn these areas over to Him. It's our talents. It's our burdens. It's your education. It's your occupation. It's your abilities. It's your spiritual gifts. All these things. Whether you're a homemaker, a doctor, a teacher, a professor, a farmer, a student. We need to understand our culture and where God has placed us. And we need to share our message with our culture in a way that engages them into a conversation. And then share our message. Understand their message. Understand their worldview. Don't denounce it. It's real to them. You don't have to believe it, but don't denounce it. Don't be smug. Smug Christians, man, ooh, I met a lot in college. Bible college, a lot of smug Christians. Ugh. As Christ took on the context of human flesh, so we must enter into the context of today's world. The basis for our ministry is not only found in sharing the truths of the Christian faith, but also in utilizing our own humanity as an actual channel for relating these truths. This is why we want to, through this series, help each of us transcend our culture, not get caught up in all the Christmas hype, but to transcend our culture in order to share a message that will transform lives. That's what Christmas is really all about. And that's why we're going to spend time unwrapping Christmas icons.